of God's word. After I read, we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord has to say to us. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out from that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us get past the novelty of this moment, and you would help us to hear your voice. That your spirit would so dominate that we would hear you speaking, and in hearing you speak, we would believe it really is your voice, and in really believing it's your voice, we would obey. So our prayer is that you would come and be gracious to your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Go ahead, be seated. We have in our text this morning the account of the first Christian martyr, a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen is dealing with false accusations, and the way that he handles these false accusations is he gives his listeners, who would have known the history of the Jewish nation well, he gave them a rewind of their own history, because after all, they were accusing him of not holding to the traditions of the people. And so he's going to go ahead and use that very accusation to defend himself. And he is going to show that actually this Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those traditions, and that it is not so much an obliteration of that tradition as much as it is the flowering or the fullness of that tradition that has now taken place in Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we can see what he's doing. He's telling them that he knows what they know and that there is no truth to their accusations. But let's be honest here. It isn't only false accusations that are the basis for this scene that we have before us. Stephen's on trial because he is a Christian. We should probably pause and ask a question. Have you ever felt on trial simply because you're following Jesus? Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. What is interesting is that we have religious people who have put Christ followers on trial, and many times even in today's world. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 7, Stephen finally gets to make his defense. There is something more going on here, though, because he begins with Abraham. You would think that he would have begun with Moses, because that's where the accusation was. But he goes back to Abraham. And we must remember that Abraham is lifted up in the New Testament as the example of what saving faith really is. That Abraham is the example in the New Testament of what justifying faith looks like. In fact, Abraham is one that could be called the father of all the faithful. Those who have the faith of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. This is similar, of course, to John the Baptist when he shows up and he says, you know, God can make out of these stones children of Abraham. You know, it's not the ethnicity that's the issue. The issue is justifying saving faith. And what is going on behind this is that we have here a picture of what true salvation looks like if one just simply looks at Abraham. What true salvation looks like. In fact, what we say about Abraham in the next half hour or so, we could say about anyone who is justified before God through faith in the promises found in Jesus Christ. And I dare say, and I have to say this, of course, if what we say about Abraham cannot be said about you, then you do not have justifying saving faith. Now, what do we learn about salvation in these first few verses in Acts chapter 7? Well, first, I can't believe I have to say this, but in this world I do. Salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. It's interesting that we do not have a picture of Abraham off in the hills somewhere searching for the meaning of life. He's not out trying to find himself. He's not asking deep philosophical questions about who I am. Why do I exist? What's the purpose of my life? Abraham is simply going about his business. And what does Stephen say? He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Can I say this respectfully? God invaded his life. He simply invaded. Now this has to be, since if in fact this is not how it works, then why aren't our churches filled? Why on Sunday do we have less than 10% of our population in this nation alone that attending a church? If people were naturally seeking after God, then God would not have to invade anybody's life, but Abraham is a good example of what God does. He's a pagan. Now, I imagine there are good pagans. I'm sure they make good neighbors and all that sort of thing. But he's a pagan nonetheless. In fact, most scholars think, based on where Abraham lived, that he was probably a worshiper of the moon. Interesting. The point I'm trying to get to here is that Abraham would not have made it on the most likely to respond to God list. It appears he was pretty successful. He had servants. Life might have been pretty good for him, but Abraham was missing something, and quite frankly, he didn't even know what he was missing. But then God shows up. It always begins with God. Like creation, in the beginning, God. Like salvation, you can see it in the end zone of any football game you're watching, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It always begins with God. And in our world today, we must remind ourselves of this. There are so many who want to start with human beings. What is somebody's felt needs? How do we get you into church? It's amazing how you can ask an unbeliever, somebody void of the Holy Spirit, what do we need to do in order to get you to come to church? It's absolutely silly. The whole process of salvation has to begin with God. The starting point of so much of what we do is human-based. I enjoy very much the ministry, the continuing ministry, even though he's long since gone to be with the Lord, but the continuing ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And somebody asked his daughter, Lady Catherwood, What do you remember most about your dad? And she said, when he preached, it was always God-centered. It always began with God. Now, if God does not invade the lives of people, then they are left to their own devices. Abraham would have just continued doing what he had always done, worshiping creation rather than the Creator. This isn't all we learn about salvation, though. Secondly, salvation comes when God reveals His glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now, I must admit that for many years, I read the account of Abraham in Genesis 12, and I thought to myself, how in the world did this guy chuck his false gods just like that and turn around and start doing things God's way? How did he decide to do this? How did he know that that was the voice of God? I mean, after all, I drive by Culver's and I think I hear the voice of God. You know? How does he know that? Well, Stephen gives us the answer. The God of glory appeared. Interesting. This wasn't just a voice in the air. This was God revealing himself to human beings in such a way that displayed his glory. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have known what that looked like? Yeah, me too. But here's the key. The word glory. The word glory. Doxa, in the Greek language, where we get the word doxology from. Kavod, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, means weightiness. Weightiness. Now, I'm sorry, Teresa, but you and I may be the only one besides my wife that can relate to this example. But this is the only one I've got. And if you younger folks, you young whippersnappers, have a better example, please give it to me, because this one's really out of date. When I think of this concept of glory, we have to understand this. Growing up in Kenosha, Wisconsin, one of the big things that I would do with my younger sister is I would catch a city bus and go downtown. And that was a big deal. And downtown there was a department store called Barden's. And when you walked into Barden's department store, there was this amazing thing staring you right in the face as you walked in the door. And it was called a candy counter. No, not bags of candy. Literally, you could see the candy. And they had a scale there. And if you asked for a half a pound of red dollars, you know, they would put the weight on the one side, right? Half a pound. Then they put the candy on the other. And when it equaled out, you had half a pound. When the God of glory shows up in a person's life, everything about God now outweighs everything else. Now, everything about God is the most important thing. It outweighs everything else. We hate to do this, but years ago we would have this terminology, dude, that was heavy. You know, we'd listen to a guitar solo and go, dude, that was heavy. That's exactly what we're talking about. We're saying this is glorious, and something happened to Abraham. God appeared to him in some way that he saw the weightiness of God. This is what happens in salvation. The issue at hand, of course, is how can sinners be right with God? How can sinners be put right with a holy God? That's the issue. And gospel preachers and tracts and even the Bible itself begs people to hear the answer. But people are not interested. They're not concerned. They're going along just fine. Something more is needed. That's that thing we call glory. Now, we are to make every effort to make people understand. But until God in glory shows up, nothing changes in an eternal sense. Really appreciated the choice of Ezekiel 37. You can preach to the bones, and they can come together, and you can make something look a whole lot better, and yet it's still not spiritually alive. Commenting on the work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God, listen to Calvin when he comments on Luke 1:16. He says this, Outward preaching, I agree, can do nothing in and of itself, unless it is an instrument of divine power for our salvation, and through the grace of the Holy Spirit is an effective means. What God has joined together, let us not put asunder. That there has to be something behind the word itself. Can I put it this way? The gospel is more than ink on a page. That there has to be something behind it. There must be some kind of power. How about Hodge? Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3. He says this, "The minds of men since the fall are not in a condition to receive the transforming and saving power of the truths of the gospel, and therefore it is necessary, in order to render the word of God an effectual means of salvation, that it should be attended by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit." Well, that's fine. That's Calvin. That's Hodge. What about the Bible? Keep your finger in Acts chapter 7 and just flip over to 1 Thessalonians verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Paul writing to this church, I find these words to be very apropos to what we've already discussed this morning. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Something more was happening there than just the mere preaching of God's word. The mere sharing of a tract or some kind of evangelistic effort. As good as all that is, the God of glory has to appear. Now, as a veteran of pastoral ministry, and I can now say I am always perplexed by the fact that two people can hear the same message from the Scripture, and one hears it as a manifestation of the glory of God, and the other just lets it go. That is one of the weirdest things. Why is that? Because human beings tend to have their own opinions outweigh everything else. That's where the glory of their life is. They tend to think that their thinking is more weighty than what God says. Augustine said it in the 4th century that the main problem with people was pride. They just think they know. And that pride in people outside of Christ causes them to be blind to the glory of God and the message of the gospel. But when God shows up, in glory, they hear His voice. There must be something more than words to awaken the sleeping soul and the spiritually dead person. And when the eyes are opened, then the most important thing in life now changes. I'm not right with God. How do I get right with God? How do I get my sins forgiven? How can I have new life? Why is this all so empty, and where can I find fulfillment? Why was Abraham all of a sudden convinced that the way of his life was wrong? He got a glimpse of the glory of God. And he saw how great God was. And he now knew how small he was. That leads to the third point about salvation. And that one just sort of flows. But it's totally by grace. Totally by grace. Abraham didn't just get smart one day. Abraham had been a worshiper of false gods. He would never show up on a most likely to be converted list. And God loves to take those situations where in our thinking we figure He would never appear to certain people. And God uses those very people so that His grace may be magnified. Robin Mark is a worship leader in Ireland, famous years ago for his two CDs, Revival in Belfast and Revival in Belfast 2, the sequel, I guess. But he has one song in which he talks about how God invades a person's life so that they may become a trophy of His grace. I love that language, trophy of His grace. We have a tendency to think that Abraham was some kind of great man of God. You know those Sunday school lessons. Oh, Abraham was just so great and so faithful. After he was converted, he gave away his wife twice. My goodness. There's no greater doctrine than the doctrine of salvation by grace, because God did not have to save anyone. He He's absolutely righteous and pure and holy. And yet he appears to people to save them. He shows up to give them a new start, a new beginning, a new direction. He gives to sinners a relationship with a holy God. And this is how it has to be. It has to be this way. Just like Abraham, all people are blind to their own folly. They're overconfident in their ability to live a life worthy of eternity with God. Just hang outside of Walmart and ask people, are you going to heaven when you die? They'll say yes, and you say why, and they will say, I'm a good person. Well, I guess we didn't need Jesus then. Just like Abraham, all people are blind. And the Bible describes those outside of Christ as having blinded minds, unable to understand spiritual things, and spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins. How are they to be saved? God must come. God must come in glory, and God must come in grace. He has to. That's the only way. And this is a good time to stop and remind ourselves of something. If salvation is by grace, then those who we know, who seem to be so far from Jesus' zip code, are not too far from Jesus' zip code. We need to remind ourselves of that. One of the more humorous things that I've ever experienced in the ministry is a lady walking into church one morning, and this was in Missouri, and she was walking into church, and I says, how's it going? And she just gave me a list of things that were wrong with her brother. Not even her. Her brother. All these terrible things about her brother. And I said to her, I said, you know, God can change him. And she said, oh, I don't think so. And I thought, oh, we don't understand the God of glory. We need to remind ourselves, no one is outside of the strong arm and the saving grace of the Lord, even if we think they are. Now, this reminds us of something else concerning salvation. Salvation involves a call and response. A call and response. God calls to Abraham, and Abraham needs to respond. God appears to Abraham and tells him to get out of his old life and get into this new life that God has for him. And this is exactly what the call of the gospel is. Jesus comes to people, and he starts preaching. And many people wish that I preached these kinds of short sermons. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And he leaves it at that. There's a kingdom that you are outside of. You are not a citizen of this kingdom. But you are called to be a citizen of this kingdom. You are called to live under this king. But you must repent and you must believe. This is what happened to Abraham. He was being called to live under the authority of a new king. He was called to pledge allegiance to a new leader to follow. He was called to a new start and a new direction in life. He was called to trust somebody and then to prove that trust in the change of direction in his life. This is what we see in the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God would invade this world, come to earth, do for humans what they couldn't do for themselves. And he takes the wrath of God that sin deserves and he takes it upon his very human nature. He gives himself as a ransom for sinners, dying in their place. And then he calls to them, trust in me, believe in me, place your faith in me, turn from your old life and turn to me for forgiveness of sins and new life in the Spirit. What is the one message of the Bible? You start in Eden and you go all the way to Revelation and there is one message God has for people. Trust me, believe in me, have faith in me, not yourself, not in anything else. If Adam and Eve could have just gotten that one right, what a wonderful world it would be. This call of the gospel is something that I dare say needs to be reclaimed in our day. We have various preachers and churches that have taken this call to repent and believe. They have decided that it is too much of a challenge to people. It is too in your face, and therefore we're going to change it. And we're just going to say, ask Jesus into your heart. My friends, if you can find that Bible verse, let me know. It's not there. Now, they're being sincere in one sense, in that they really want people to come to Christ. But they're being very insincere in so many different ways, especially in terms of eternal security. I'm a firm believer in eternal security, but based on what God does, not based on what I do. Humans are called to respond, but they have to have something to respond to. And you have to respond to the call to repent and believe. It's interesting, John Stott, in his book, Through the Bible, Through the Year, it's a daily devotional that he put together before he died. He has one devotion in it that has two parts to it. The first heading of this devotion is the gospel call. The second part is the gospel conditions. The call is to repent and believe. The condition is to repent and believe. The call and the condition are the same thing. Let me quote from Calvin here, commenting on Acts 7:3. It's a long quotation, but I think it's well worth it. He says, even though it was due to Abraham's particular situation that he was commanded to leave his own country and go to a distant land, and God led him from place to place, nevertheless, these words symbolize the calling that all of us receive. We are not simply commanded to leave our country. We are commanded to deny ourselves. We are not commanded to leave our father's house, but to bid farewell to our own will and to the desires of our human nature. And if father or mother, wife or children hinder us from following God, we must forsake them all. Abraham was simply commanded to depart. And we are also commanded to do so under certain conditions. If in any place we cannot serve God, we must choose to go into exile rather than to stay in our nest, inactive and depressed. Therefore, let us always keep the example of Abraham before our eyes. He's the father of all the faithful, and he was tested and tried in every way. Is Abraham your father? If you have repented and you believe, then he is. Another thing about salvation. Verse 8 has a wonderful word in it. Covenant. What a wonderful word this is. Salvation is about covenant. Now, I saw something yesterday. Perfect example. We're out in the backyard, and Clay says, Kaylee, come here. And so she shows up. And what's her next word? What? Why'd you call me? Well, why did you call me? Lord, why did you call me? And why did I respond? So that you would be in a covenant relationship with God. We dare not miss this. I stand accused of this. And in fact, when I think about my teaching, it makes me sometimes very melancholy and sad. That many times when we talk about justification by grace through faith, and that is our nail, and we pound that nail, justification by grace through faith, justification. Sometimes we make it to be very forensic, don't we? Very cold. Like a person being declared not guilty in a courtroom. You know, the judge never embraces you when he does that, you know? And yet this word covenant is so important. A covenant is not a contract. A covenant is a promise plus love. Just think of marriage. The promise is backed up by love. That is the covenant of God, is it not? The promises of God are always backed up by the love of God. And here is God coming to Abraham with covenantal love. He's not coming to Abraham simply to make him right before him in some kind of cold forensic way. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is described as the friend of God. Interesting. Think about relationship. Not rules and regulations. Relationship. God loves sinners and wants a relationship with sinners. A relationship that is based on love and promise. This has not changed with the coming of Christ. God in Christ comes to a broken human race, offers a relationship with God through his saving work. He commits himself to a task in such a way that he dies on a cruel cross, promises eternal life and eternal love. Now just imagine, let me put it to you this way. It's one of my favorite illustrations. You've all been to a wedding, at least one, maybe several. And God the Father is officiating this wedding. And he looks at Jesus and says, "Do you, Jesus, take this sinner to be one of your very own?" And Jesus says, "Not only do I would die for it. I would leave my throne in heaven, come to earth, suffer shame and humiliation. In my place condemned he stood. I'm willing to spill my blood for this sinner." But God also looks at the sinner and says, "Do you take this Jesus to be your Lord and Savior?" Now, dear friend, have you covenanted with Jesus? Now, if you refuse to repent and believe, I'm telling you, look at the bruised, bloodied, beaten Savior committing his very life to you in promise and love. How can you not promise and love him back? Will you refuse to respond to the offer of this gracious God who doesn't just want to declare you justified before him? He wants a covenant with you. See him hanging there. See his love. See his faithfulness. Should you not repent and believe? There's one more thing about salvation in this text. Salvation puts you in the plan and purpose of God in a unique way. Here's what I mean. Abraham repented and believed, and from that point forward, he was going in a new direction of life, and he was now on God's program, not his own. Here's something that we see from the whole Bible story. If we keep the whole Bible story in mind, it's not so obvious from the text, but if you keep the whole Bible story in mind, it's clear. This is why we read from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I love Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is what I was. This is what God did. This is what I now am. I love that. It's the story of salvation. But what is the purpose? The purpose is not just that God calls and we respond so that we are in a covenant relationship with him. Did you notice verse 10? That we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now that's hard to fathom. I go back to 1988 and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, you actually had good works for me to do before I was ever converted. Wow. In other words, God saves people so that they will get on his plan and his purpose, his road, his direction in life. We see how this applies to Abraham. He was to be a blessing to the whole world. In fact, we know that this would happen in various ways, but the main way was that Abraham would be a part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In other words, get this, God comes to Abraham, calls Abraham, so that God will use Abraham, get this, to help bring Jesus to the world. Now, follower of Jesus, do you see how this applies to you? Are you converted? Has God appeared to you in glory and grace, and you've answered his call with faith and repentance? You're now in covenant with God. If that's you, you are now on God's program, and guess what? Your program is the same as Abraham's. We are to be used by God to bring Jesus to the world. God used a very imperfect Abraham, by the way. He worked in him and through him so that Jesus would actually be brought to the world. Dear Christian, do you see your privileged status? What an amazing thing. That God would save us so that we could be a part of God's great plan to bring Jesus to a lost
and dying world. The greatest need that we have today is for the gospel to be preached and taught and displayed in all of its glory. We must get back to a biblical view of salvation. Away with these philosophical meanderings and capitulation to the spirit of the age. When we present the gospel in all of its glory, humans are humbled, God is exalted, and the gospel comes with power to people so that it will go with power from people. May God's grace and glory manifest itself in such a way in each of our lives that we will play the appropriate role that God has for us in bringing Christ to the world. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for your amazing grace that you would love sinners so much that you would leave heaven, come to earth, take our place, and that you would send your Spirit in such a way that the truth of all that Jesus is and all that he means and all that he has done would be so clear that it would change the very direction of our life. Now, O Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would do exactly for us what you have done in the life of Abraham, that you would take us and use us to bring Jesus to the world. That is the end by which you have saved us. We want to fulfill that purpose for your glory and your sake. Amen.